Well, good evening, everyone. You may recall that this presentation this evening is a continuation of a Bible class that we did in July, this being evening number two. And I don't like to start presentations with excuses. I often do, though, for some reason. I don't know why. I'm not making an excuse for that. I'm just saying that recently I've been being a guinea pig, basically, of my new doctor's overzealous care and concern for the pharmaceutical industry. And so he's been giving me these pills, which at least one of them has some really weird side effects. And so I had to go on the web, you know, to find out what the side effects were. And sure enough, you know, there was allergy symptoms, which I certainly don't need. Difficulty breathing, which is another thing I don't need because I have trouble breathing anyway. Anxiety and these side effects of these pills. Swelling of the nose. I mean, you can just imagine. These are things I don't need. And hoarseness. And it was really, really bad. It's better tonight. I'm still hoarse tonight, but you can say you've been to the Bible class and the speaker was actually a little hoarse. But it's sort of getting better. As a matter of fact, I was going to ask Gordon to speak a little longer over time. Did he? Because I was sitting there thinking, come on, Gordon, keep on. I'm enjoying this. This is great. He's reading about Hezekiah, right? And Hezekiah had the Passover, and he didn't have time to get everybody purified. So and then he tried to get them to come from way up in the north, and a lot of them didn't want to come. They mocked him, and then some of them did come down. But by the time he got them all there, as Gordon said, they had to delay the Passover. But what he finally did, because he didn't have time to go through the cleansing, the period of cleansing, and so he prayed for them and cleansed them all for the people. What a wonderful example! What a wonderful type he is of Christ. And Paul's letter to the Ecclesia at Philippi was about Jesus. And Gordon said on Sunday morning that you know, in this business of James having his head lopped off and Peter going on to suffer for another 10, 20, 30 years or something, that it didn't matter. It's all about eternity anyway. So what does it matter? James had the best deal. I argue with my doctor and my anxiety, saying, what's wrong with a good heart attack, right? What's wrong with that? It's going to keep me alive and anxious for the next 30 years, causing trouble and arguing with everybody. What's wrong with a good heart attack? Anyway, this when we say it's all about eternity, we can also say it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus is all about eternity. And we did look at this particular overhead, if you remember, when we broke down the four chapters of the letter, which are artificial chapters anyway. They're a nice way for us to kind of look at it and summarize it and say, well, this is how we can think through it. I think better that way. I think better with sort of progressive order when I'm looking at, and I'm sure that Paul probably wrote it that way too, because he had a wonderful mind, the way he just laid everything out step by step by step to the point where you really couldn't miss his point. And that's why I tend to like to stay with the text. And that's why, even though I did this a couple of times at the Saanich Bible class the last two Thursdays, every time I open this, it's like it's new. It's all new. We broke the four chapters down into the four headings. Chapter number one, we called the single mind. The single mind. The second chapter we just read, we called the submissive mind. Chapter number three, which God willing we'll have a look at in the new year, we called the sound mind. And chapter number four, you remember we referred to it as the secure mind. But really the foundational chapter, chapter one, is the single mind. And single-mindedness, I think we all understand what that is. That is to say that we have one central purpose of life. This is really what Brother Gordon said on Sunday morning. It's all about eternity. If we had one single central purpose of life, it would be about eternity. That shapes all of our decisions. It's in our minds all day. And for us to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does it matter whether we're a James or a Peter? It's really of no consequence at all, because at the end of the day, it's all about eternity, and that's all about Jesus. So we need to fill in the blanks. We talked about that. For me to live, said Paul, is Christ, and to die is gain. And I challenge you to fill in your own blanks. And these obviously aren't multiple choice answers. There really is only one answer, and it's Paul's answer, that if we are living the sacrifice life of Christ, if we're not wasting our time here, then for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We talked about this interesting quote from Maltby Babcock, who wrote "This Is My Father's World," that we sing from our Sunday school hymn book, where he said, "Life is what we are alive to." And if we're alive to Christ, then that's what life is. If life is Christ, then we're alive to it. And that's how we think, it's how we live, it's how we breathe, it's everything in our life. Now, the single mind, actually, the single mind chapter, broke down, I think, relatively neatly into three messages. The first message from verse 1 to 11 was about the fellowship of the gospel. And we'll have a quick look at that in just a moment in summary here. The second bit from verse 12 to about verse 20 or 26 was about the furtherance of the gospel. And the last bit, which was about 26 to verse 30, we're going to refer to as the faith and function of the gospel. And Paul illustrates to us his singleness of mind in going through these three phases of chapter 1. Three thoughts, we said, described true Christian fellowship. Paul says in verse 3 to 6 that he was thinking about the Philippians in his mind. So therefore, there was a conscious, cognitive thought process that Paul was going through every day. Now, of course, he had disciples and ecclesias all over the world, but the Philippians obviously stood out as being special people in his mind. These were people who came on board because of Jesus. These were not people who had been previously, at least initially, previously Jews, or had been part of a synagogue, or had been part of a Pharisee tradition, or even a Sadducee. These were people like the Philippian jailer, who were Gentiles, who had accepted the simple word and witness of Paul and the message of Jesus Christ. And Lydia, who Paul met at the river, the business lady in Philippi, these were not people who were necessarily steeped in Jewish tradition with all of the scriptures and the law behind them. These were Gentiles that probably had a much more elementary view of things. So to begin with, he was talking to people who were simply responsive to the message of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, subsequently, and this, remember, was a Roman colony, so the synagogue system probably wasn't as entrenched, and I'm just guessing that, in Philippi as it was in some other of the Roman countries on trade routes and so on. This was kind of a retirement center for Roman soldiers and so on. So, the Jews and the Judaizers, as we call them, and there were two classes of these. There was the actual Pharisees and the Jews, who were against the preaching of the gospel anyway, and were doing everything they could to pursue Paul all over the world and make life difficult for him, if not impossible. But there were also those who were Christians, who had been converted to the simplicity of Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ, who were being influenced by these Judaizers, who were going around saying, "No, you've got to go back and be circumcised, and oh, you've got to keep these feast days, and you've got to keep this ordinance and that ordinance, and you've got to read the law, and you've got to keep the dietary rules of the law," and on it went. So this was a great problem for Paul and for the early apostles. This was a great problem Well, as we said, for Jesus, because the confrontation with the Pharisees over the Sabbath day was the central to Jesus' ministry. So here was Paul faced with this. Well, just this little sidetrack there. He thought about them in his mind. There was this continual cognitive thought process where he's thinking about these people. He said he remembered them in his heart, so his emotion and his love and his feeling was for these people who were there struggling in life amidst the Roman world and struggling with the principles of Jesus. And he had a feeling and a longing for them. So he was, while he was traveling other places, his mind was really constantly going back and wanting to be with those brethren and sisters. He says in verse 9 to 11 that he remembered them in his prayers because he wanted them to be abounding in the love of Christ. He wanted them to be discerning. He was praying for them that they would be able to discern, that they would be able to be blameless, and that they would be filled with the Spirit of God, and that they would live their lives in praise. So these were sort of cornerstones of fellowship with Paul. He was fellowshipping with these people, whether he was there or whether he wasn't. He was fellowshipping with them in his heart. Now, he goes on to say that basically in all circumstances in life, we have opportunity to preach the gospel. And he breaks this down, first of all, by saying that his chains were a great opportunity for him to preach. He also said, and this is something, and these are things often that we kind of wouldn't think of, but his critics in verse 15 to 19 were also a great platform for him to teach from. And then finally, his crisis, and his crisis was, whether he would depart and be with Christ or whether he would stay with them, and what the implications of that would be if he departed to be with Christ. Well, he would be with Christ forever, and if he stayed, then he would be teaching and so on. So he talked about that too, and about what staying and hanging in looked like from verse 20 to 26. So his chains, of course, were a great platform for him because now he was in the company of Caesar's household. He was in the company of a Roman guard. So for the last part of his life, from Caesarea forward, as he had appealed to Caesar, he had this new platform, this new opportunity. And so while he was in chains, he wanted to let the brethren and sisters in Philippi know that this was not a bad thing. This was really a good thing because, look, he had converts actually in Caesar's household. And that's a remarkable thing, that people, in fact, would accept Paul's teaching about Jesus and accept Christ as Savior in Caesar's household. This was putting themselves at huge risk. And I'm sure that we understand how many of these people must have suffered immeasurably. So his chains were great because they were a way of advancing the gospel. The next thing is that his critics were too. And we often think, oh, we get really upset because somebody criticizes, or so we've got some conflict, or there's some different points of view and so on. No, that's nonsense, brethren and sisters, because Paul said, look, if you've got people who disagree with you, you have an opportunity to teach the truth. So there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, we should be doing that. We should be constantly reaffirming what we believe, and we should be constantly being prepared to give an account, and we should be discussing with everybody what it is that we believe and why it is that we believe it. And so if people like the critics, like the Judaizers, who are trying to get people to be circumcised and trying to get people to go back to the law and to do all those things that were part of the law, the sort of legalistic thing that we talked about. Remember, we talked about the legalistic people who were there anyway and would have been there as Gentiles or Jews, because legalism is really a basic default of the human mind. The legalistic people who liked the rules and the rituals and the rewards, which really liked the law because the law was something they could have a sort of a checklist from, which of course was incapable of saving. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats. It was just types and shadows. It had no power to save, and yet they liked to play with that. And so Paul said, well, there's a great example, a great opportunity to teach about salvation in Christ and about the power in the sacrifice and the submissive life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can preach with change, you can preach with critics, and you can preach in your own crisis, because he says in verse 26 of chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's just move on, I believe, to the next. You need conduct that is worthy. So if we're going to preach the gospel of Christ, it is absolutely imperative that we live lives. And he talks about conversation, but that is conduct. It's what we speak to the world. That's really what the word means there. We need to be not only living the life of Christ, but we need to be seen to be living the life of Christ. It's absolutely important that the faith and the function of the gospel be built upon holy and godly lives that are worthy of the gospel. So we need to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel. And really, again, I guess my summary, I've got a little bit ahead of myself here. We didn't actually do this bit last time, but this last bit of the chapter is about preparing for the battle, the faith and the function of the gospel, how it works, how we make it work on the ground, actually. So first of all, again, we need to be prepared to live lives that are worthy. And that is going to involve contending for the faith. And James talks about that we need to be contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. We need to be doing that so that we're able to give a response to all men, whenever, about the hope that's within us. Those are verses that we need to be living by. And we need to be contending for the faith, which, and this sometimes is a very cloudy, subjective kind of a problem, because what is the faith? Now, the legalistic thinking is that the faith would be the body of traditions. What it would be. But in fact, that's not true. The faith that we contend for is biblical faith in Christ. That is what we contend for. I know a lot of the time we spend far too much time contending for other stuff. Some book that somebody's written or something like that. But that's not what we should be doing, brothers and sisters. When he says we need to be contending in the last part of verse 27, standing firm in the faith and contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, we need to have a unity and an agreement, a basic agreement, that what we contend for is this. And it is contended for in the spirit of Jesus Christ, which we'll have a look at as we get into chapter 2. So that is a very great danger, because it is so easy for us to have conflicting messages, to have messages that are incorrect, because we are dealing with some opinion or something. Contending for the faith, absolutely essential, and continuing the struggle. And it is a struggle. The Christian life, the sacrifice life in Christ, is not a playground. It's a battleground. And we need to understand, in terms of how we are as Christadelphians, as a community in the world, that we are not far away from serious challenge. And as a matter of fact, if we spoke up a bit more, we would be in big trouble. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Now, we just had this election in the United States, and Canadians love American elections far more than we love our own. We have a young man that works for us who, we have two actually, one is an American, he came from New York, and he's very, very cynical about the whole process. The other young man is a libertine, a libertarian. And we were talking about liberals and conservatives in terms of what we're talking about to some extent here with these biblical principles. And the young man who's the liberal said, I like the liberals. I like those mushy liberal philosophies. And because he likes, I said, because you like to do your own thing. That's why. You don't like to have anybody telling you what to do or how to live your life. Yeah, he says, that's it. So that's part of it, isn't it? We don't want to be told, but on the other hand, if we go with the principles of conduct that's worthy of the gospel, we're going to find ourselves at odds with the world around us. And that's going to cost us. And there are some people in the United States that are voting on Christian principles and Christian values. And they've been sneered at and mocked at in this last election, I think. So we are soldiers defending the faith. That's really what Paul is saying here. And it is the body of divine truth that we have in the scriptures. It's actually quite simple. And I'm thankful for that, because if it was really, really difficult, it would be difficult for me. And I don't find it difficult at all. For the most part, these simple truths that are presented. So we are going to suffer. We don't need to be frightened. And verse that Gordon brought up, that Hezekiah said to his people, he said, you know, there's this big, fearsome Syrian army out there. They do all kinds of nasty things, intimidate people, violent people. But you don't have to worry, because there's more with us than there is with them. And Paul is actually saying this very thing. Verse 30, since we are going through the same struggle that Paul had, the same struggle that Jesus had, and you're going to be saved, is what he said. So this is where he ends up with the single mind. The outcome of that is being saved with Christ, suffering with Christ and with Paul. And then he starts chapter 2 with some remarkable words. I suspect that the greatest suffering that we have in our lives is the suffering from within. Now, I know we're all different about this. I remember having a discussion with Brother Norris when I was, I don't know, maybe 22 years old or something. And we were discussing this, and he expressed great fear about physical suffering to me. And but he had really no fear about taking on, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury or whoever it was. No fear about that at all. And I found it to be quite the reverse of that. I found that my greatest fear was the struggle that I had within, or the struggle that I might have contending for my faith. To him, that was easy. It was the physical pain and the physical challenge that was of concern to him. We all see this quite differently. But I suspect for most of us that the struggle is involved in these words in the first four verses of chapter 2. Because it's here, brothers and sisters, that we face the greatest challenge. If somebody throws us in jail or puts a gun to our head or lops off our head, as they did to James, that's not as difficult. That's much easier to understand and to deal with, I think, and to define than this inner struggle that comes out of these amazing words that Paul lays down for us. Because we started out with the single mind, and the way we develop the single mind is through these words in the first few verses of chapter 2. United. As human beings, we said there are all these elections, and everybody's shouting at one another and different points of view, and all the turmoil and strife and stress and so on. We, as human beings, we don't the wars that Gordon was talking about from Second Chronicles. We, as human beings, our natural default position is not to unity, to getting along together. And the problem with that is because we all have our own individual egos and ideas and ambitions and understandings of things. And so in order to get united or to be like-minded, we've got to move that stuff out of the way. We've got to be able to get it out of the way so that we can develop a common mind. So the big challenge is unity. How are we going to sort through that so that we can get ourselves to step out of the way and allow this common mind to be developed? Having the same love. And again, we have a problem with defining what that is, I guess. You know, somebody says, well, this is what we're supposed to love over here, and somebody else says, we're supposed to love over here, and this is my interpretation of the Scripture, and this is somebody else's interpretation of the Scripture, and so on. So then we start getting back to disunity again and fighting over these things. One in spirit and purpose. And these words follow a theme, don't they? They follow a theme of unity and getting along and being like-minded and having the same love for the same things. And it's very, very difficult. We have difficulty as an ecclesia, as a group of believers in seeing things the same way. And some of you who sit out there maybe aren't as quite as aware of that as some of us who sit around tables and are arranging brethren. That there is a wide range of thought and application. And self-interest. He says, no selfish ambitions. And selfish ambitions are based upon vain conceits, that somehow or another we are more important than other people, that somehow or another we must be at the top all the time, that is our point of view that must be heard all the time. And we have selfish ambitions that say, I want to do this, I want to have that. And usually that's at the expense of other people. And so these are all traits of character that mitigate against the submissive mind. The submissive mind is essential for fellowship. Now, I know another thing is that we're often afraid that if we submit, that somebody else will come and take advantage of us. Maybe you don't think that way. Hopefully you don't. But I mean, I've certainly thought that. Well, if I just submit, then somebody's going to come and take advantage of me. A business associate of mine many years ago said, "Clyde, I owe you Christians, you know, you don't understand the Bible correctly when it says, 'Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.' That just means they get all the dirt." And so what we were really concerned about that, aren't we? So we try and make sure we're okay. In humility, consider others better than ourselves to be. And my mother used to recite that to me out of the King James, and it was always kind of awkward to me, right? But what it means is not looking to somebody else's interests. Well, what are your interests? You know, I want to make sure. It's taking care of the other person before you take care of yourself. And that really is what the Second Commandment talks about, isn't it? That you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we used to have people, brethren and sisters used to say, "Oh, yeah, but Clyde, that means that we need to learn how to love ourselves first so that we can learn how to..." No. We need to learn to love other people and forget about ourselves. That's not important. Looking to the interests of others. And that's like-mindedness. And when we have that, we have the submissive mind that is prepared to step aside and allow a common mind to take possession of us as a community, as families, as communities, as ecclesias, as fellowships. And oh, by the way, we do have a like mind, don't we? Because he says in verse 5, doesn't he? He says, why don't you have this mind in you, which is in Christ? This if you need, because now he goes into four really good examples, as we said before, about submissive minds. And we couldn't start anywhere better than to say, this is really the mind that you should have. you've got the submissive mind, which is the like mind, which is verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, but you also have the mind of Christ. And that is the common mind that everybody has to submit to. There's really no other submission. It's a submission to the common mind of Christ. Now, Paul is very good at tying in the issues of Genesis. Because the problem was this. We had the first Adam. And there was a lot made about the first Adam, obviously, because there was also a second Adam. But the first Adam, and we just say this in summary, because I know that Paul also says that the woman was taken first in the transgression. It wasn't Adam that was deceived. It was actually Eve that was deceived. But Adam was deceived too, because we're told that she took it and ate, and Adam did as well, who was with her, and he did eat. So therefore, this is a common problem between the two of them. They thought that the serpent was right, and therefore eternity and an equality with God was something to be grasped at. And they had two options. One was the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, which God had said, don't touch that tree. Now, there's all kinds of other trees in the garden. You don't have to touch that because you've got all the food you want and all the trees you want to look at. But just there's two trees in the garden. One of them is the tree of knowledge. The other is the tree of life. And the serpent says, no, God told you that because God knows that if you touch that tree, you'll be like God. So they reached up and they grasped at the fruit. Because they thought that equality with God was something to be grasped at. So God kicked them out of the garden. He's using kind of rough terms here, but he kicked them out of the garden because the next step was for them to take the tree of life and live forever. So that couldn't be. So at least they went out with a basic increase in knowledge and death. Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. So therefore, being created, as verse 6 says, in the form of God, and it does say the form of God there, they translate it to the very nature of God, but that's just a bit of what an old brother in Victoria used to call many years ago, papal packing. It says in the form of God if you look at it in most versions, and if you've got one that says in very nature God, it'll be in the margin, the other rendering. So they have finally, for the most part, fessed up to the papal packing. So it says Adam was too, remember, created in the image and likeness of God. And certainly in that image, it might be physical as well as to some extent mental, in the fact that Adam had the choice to say, yes, I will, or no, I won't, or I will grasp at equality, or I won't. Certainly the second Adam didn't see it that way. And in these simple scriptures, brethren and sisters, and I think verse 6 to verse 11, and I discussed this with some people before, was probably a little hymn they sang in the first century. It's written in prose, in the NIV and some of the modern translations. It probably was a little hymn that they sang amongst themselves in that sort of body of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that they sang. The second Adam, who was in very nature, in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. But in another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, no, I won't. No, I will not do that. And I will make myself nothing. And I will suffer the death of the violent death upon the cross. And in fact, take upon myself the nature of a servant. And brethren and sisters, salvation is all about that. We could just fold it up and go home. Because in that simple difference of thinking between the first Adam and the second Adam, we have the basis of eternal life. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. He put himself aside and considered the interests of others more than the interests of himself, and willingly went to a cross. You can kill me, but I won't do it. I won't give in to selfish ambition. And as soon as that happened in a man, in the second Adam, eternity just sprang forth from an open tomb. It couldn't hold him. And one of our problems, I believe, in our theology is we don't make a big enough deal about this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus didn't come forth from the grave to take a second billing in the business of eternity. And as a matter of fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in fact Jesus will have the highest place until the kingdom, the 1,000 years, is finished. And then the kingdom will be delivered up to God and God will be all in all. But in the meantime, Jesus has the highest place. He has been given a name, and these are very important words, brothers and sisters, that is above every name. There is no other name under heaven, no other name under heaven whereby men will be saved than the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he made that different decision. And it opened the grave, it opened heaven, and it establishes the eternity forever. I was going down the road in my pickup truck the other day listening to some CD, Christian CD, and there was a simple tune there that said, "Oh, what a difference since Jesus passed by." We're going to sing about that in the three hymns that we have this evening. But what a difference when Jesus passed by. Between Adam and all of those vain thoughts and ambitions and scrapping and fighting and carrying on. But what a difference when Jesus passes by in the stress of our businesses and our careers and the stresses of dealing with people and in our prayers. Our conversations, our confessions, our joys and our sorrows. What a difference when Jesus passes by. Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul had it. He was a single mind. And by the way, Paul is not asking us to reach for the stars. If you look at verse 12 to verse 18. If you want four really good examples of the submissive mind, you got Jesus. And then you got Paul. And he says in verse 17, "But even as I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith," he says that he is being like Jesus. He's actually saying he has the same mind as Jesus, and he himself doesn't think equality with God is something to be grasped at, so he pours himself out. His life is the sacrificed life and the single-minded life in Christ. That's his example. "Do everything without complaining and arguing," in verse 14. "So that you may be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of truth." And we're not going to be stars shining in the universe. We're going to be stars shining against the blackness and the darkness of an evil world around us, Paul says. A crooked and depraved and perverse generation. And those people who have the mind of Christ, who have submitted with a single mind, to the submissive mind, to the sacrifice life. They're not going to have to reach for the stars and pull themselves up by their bootstraps, says Paul, because it is, verse 13, God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his pleasure. It's not some heroic act of ours. It's us getting out of the way and allowing the common mind of Christ to come and take hold of us. And that's the power of salvation, is in the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of submission and of sacrifice living within us. Spiritual growth takes more than just example on the outside, and we've got plenty of that right here with four good ones in chapter 2. It takes power on the inside, and that power on the inside is God working in us. That's what we need to be assured of. And oh, by the way, two more really good examples because of the submissive mind. You've got Timothy. And what does he say about Timothy? He says, Timothy served with me. He says in verse 20, I have no one else like him. He says in verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he is faithful to the Lord. What Paul would think when he thought about Timothy was his dedication to the Lord, his service to the Lord, his service to Paul, his knowing the truth, as he says, and when he writes in his letter, from the time he was a child and his understanding of the word, but for the most part, his service, and that is the result of Timothy's submissive mind, his servant mind. And by the way, there was another good example that they knew about, and that was Epaphroditus, because Epaphroditus had actually brought some gifts to Paul and had traveled long distances with great peril and had actually become ill, seriously ill, to the point of death in verse 30 because he almost died for the work of Christ. That is a servant. That is a submissive mind, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me and putting his life on the line for the service of Christ. And this is a great quote I got from Mark Twain. And I put these things in the bottom of my email sometimes, and people who do business with me think I'm crazy. Right? What are these strange quotes? This happens not to be a biblical quote. Normally they are, but few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. It's an amazing comment. But I think, you know, brothers and sisters, that but maybe is one of the big problems that we have, because we have here in chapter 2 four of the finest examples that we can find in the scriptures of a submissive mind. Jesus being certainly at the top of the list. Paul, who we'll, God willing, have a look at in chapter 3 sometime in the new year, if we have time. Wonderful example of the sacrifice submitted mind, where he poured himself out and all that he had and all of the humanist value that he had in his life, poured it out for the sake of Christ. And sometimes these things are so simple and so compelling and so possible that we reject them because we're just uncomfortable with the example. I'm not saying that to you. I'm saying it to myself, really, because I try and explain it away, maybe, because it's an annoyance, really, when we see such clear example from Scripture and see the simple choices that are made to accomplish salvation with a single mind and a submissive, serving mind.